I ask you to turn now to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Start reading with verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So I tried to point out last Sunday, this first tabernacle, this part in front of the veil, is typical of our worship and service to God here in this present world. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now we'll pause there for a moment, and going back for just a second, I started in the 6th verse, but I want to notice in the 7th and the 5th, it said, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. This is the inner sanctuary, the behind the veil, where the different objects were mentioned there. After the second veil, it said there was the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded. These things that were inside the most holy place, Paul said, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And of the cherubims which overshadowed the mercy seat, in our present state, we cannot see clearly behind the veil. Paul could not, as great as he was, even after he had had the experience of being caught up to the third heaven and seeing things that were unlawful for men to utter. He said, of which I cannot now speak particularly. We like to describe heaven. Sometimes we like to imagine what it's going to be like. But really, the Bible doesn't say a great deal about heaven. It is not described in great detail in the Scriptures. Probably one reason for that is that if God had described it to us, one reason, we couldn't understand it anyway. Just like I have never been able to understand anything about eternity. I think maybe Einstein was just at the first step, maybe, of getting a little glimpse into eternity, but I'm not an Einstein by any stretch of the imagination. And I can't understand eternity at all. All that I can understand is time. One thing being before and another thing being after. Time moving on. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and last year, and next year, and this afternoon, and last night, and this evening. I can understand those things, but as close as the old songwriter could get I don't know who this verse is credited to. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. That gets about as close to it as I can describe it. I think the next reason is why God has not described it to us in greater detail is that we would be waiting to see those things in heaven instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, in looking forward, he had already been there in spirit. I don't know exactly how he was there, but he said he was caught up to the third heaven. God understands how he was there. He got a glimpse of it, but later on when he was talking about it, he didn't say, I can't hardly wait to get there to walk on those streets of gold. That wasn't in his mind. None of the physical, if they be physical, features of heaven appealed to him. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and not walk on streets of gold, but having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, Paul had been in some glorious meetings. He had been in some situations that was impossible to describe. But he said, this is going to be better, far better, just to be there and look upon His face, just to be with Him. It doesn't really matter what heaven is like other than that. We get all caught up in carnal things sometimes and wonder if our children are going to be there or if our parents are going to be there, if our brothers or sisters are going to be there, somebody near and dear to us. Well, the thing about it is, brethren and sisters, it's going to be all right if we are there and can look upon His face and be with Him. It's far better than anything that we could think about or dream about in this world. So Paul said he could not speak particularly about it. We'll go on down now to the 12th verse. And this is a profound verse. Has an awful lot of doctrine in it. He said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. Now the high priests, when they would go in to the holy place, had nothing else to offer except the blood of goats and calves, which they had been instructed to do, which was only types and shadows, not the real thing. But it was a type of the blood that Jesus Himself was going to offer. So He went in with blood. Not something else's blood or someone else's blood, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. Once. Not every year. Not every time somebody fell from grace. He entered in once. Just once. That's all it took. That's all it will ever take. The devil, I don't know much about the devil, but I know he's mean. And I know that he'd do anything he could against God's people. And I know if he could get up enough charges against them, that he could convince God that that person ought to be sent to hell, he would do that. But the Bible said Jesus entered in once into the holy place. And the next few words are words that are just very full in meaning. Having perfected it. It was done. Not having it in prospect, but having it done. Having obtained. He had it. Nailed down, as the old saying would go. Having obtained temporary redemption, having obtained eternal redemption. How in the world could one fall from grace for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Bought, paid for, forever. Now the devil don't like for us to think like that and talk like that. He would like for us to, feel like that, well, we may just be so unworthy that we are not deserving to be a child of God, and it's presumptuous for us to even think that we might be. He would think that he would have us believe that we're just probably not children of God. If he could pull the wool over our eyes to that extent where we would just get so far down in the valley of despair that we would say, well, I'm just not a child of God. He's a liar. The Bible says he's a liar and the father of it, and he'll encourage that in us every time we possibly can. But the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ told us things that we might look at, evidences that we might examine, that we might be assured that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, then everything's going to be all right. You're going to have troubles while you live here. Every one of us is going to have troubles. Our old heart sometimes will almost despair within us because of the troubles that we're faced with. Our health problems and sometimes our mental problems, like the young brother, just a prime young man, had a nervous breakdown. The devil loves to do things like that to us. The Apostle John wrote and said, these things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Peter told the people to examine. He said, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That is, look around and see the things that God has done for you, and you be assured that God would not have done those things for you had you not been his child. Examine it. And I have examined it. And oh, how I thank the Lord today that he's given me something to examine. What caused me as a young boy who had been going to church all my life? Who caused me when I was 15 years old to suddenly, for no reason at all that was obvious, to begin to understand the preached word and have my heart respond to it? And to cause me to look forward to being in the house of God and to love his people. What has caused me all through the years to be able to sit for hours and listen to the singing of the hymns and the praying of the prayers and the preaching of his word? I believe this morning, brethren and sisters, that I'm a child of God. And I thank him for it. That he obtained eternal redemption for me. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, without spot. Our substitute, our Redeemer, had no spots or blemishes. Though he had ours, he had none of his own. He offered himself without spot to God. Now, what did it mean for God to accept that offering? What did it mean? When he accepted it, what all did that consist of? Did that just mean, well, Jesus, my son, I'll let you back into heaven. You've done a pretty good job. You did the best you could, and I'll let you back into heaven. Is that what it meant when God accepted the offering that he made? It meant he accepted the plan. It meant he accepted the work. And the work was that he would bear the sins of his people and put them away forever. And all whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's what it meant for God to accept the offering that Christ made, he's saying every name that's written in the book will be called into heaven and will be there in all eternity. And God accepted the offering. He didn't cull out certain sections. He didn't go through with his editing pencil and redo the contract. He accepted the work of redemption that Christ made for his people. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will he purge your conscience? We don't want to get the idea, brethren and sisters, that God's people who are born of the Spirit can go through this life on flowery beds of ease without ever having any troubles, without ever having the chastening rod to come upon them. That they can just be born of the Spirit and just float along in this world. When God's people are born again, their conscience is going to be purged by the Holy Spirit from time to time as long as they live in this world, because he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just start the work and then cut it off. He keeps it up. He will purge your conscience from dead works. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect in this life, because as long as we live in this body of flesh, as Brother Ken said earlier, we're going to be plagued with troubles and sorrows along the way. But it means we're always going to have the presence of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So when your conscience hurts you for something, when your conscience tells you that something you're doing is wrong, just thank the Lord for it. Thank Him for helping you to see it, for giving you ability to work to overcome it. Said, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's look at that real closely now. It says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. For the transgressions that were under the first testament. That's the Old Testament. That's the law age. How were people saved under the law age? How were people saved under the Old Testament? When Jesus had not even come, how was Abel saved? How was Abraham saved? How was Isaac and Jacob saved? And that long list of people that we're going to read about when we get to the 11th chapter, how were they saved? Yeah. Same way that we are. On the credit. They were saved on the credit. You talk about God believing in His Son and knowing what His Son was going to do. He knew it enough so that he could go ahead and save Abel and save Abraham and save the harlot Rahab and save all that were saved in Old Testament days for the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Jesus, just now, at the same time he paid for ours, he paid for theirs. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, a testament is the same as a will. It's talking now about wills, like we, you know, when you make up a will, you say the last will and testament. Well, as long as a person is living, that will means nothing because he could change it. Can't be put into effect until the person is dead. This goes ahead and says that. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I'm not sure that I have ever been put in anybody's will. My mother and stepfather said the last time I was with them that they were going to make a will and that they wanted me to be the administrator of that will. But I don't know that they've gotten around to it yet because they have the tendency that a lot of us do to think they're going to live forever. And just before they die, maybe they can rush out and maybe have $50 that they wouldn't have to have for something else, and they could make a will with it. I think I was in one person's will. Sister Nall, an old sister over at Bethany, I was at her house one time and commented on her dog irons or whatever you call them that you have in the fireplace. And she said, I'll put them in my will for you. And she told me later that she had done that. But somehow it got changed, I guess, because when she died, I never heard anything about the dog irons. But that would be about as close as I would ever come to inheriting anything in this world. Just don't ever expect to have a great big affair like I see on television sometimes and hear about the reading of the will. You know, I never do expect to get real excited about going somewhere to hear the reading of a will. But I'm in a will if I'm God's child. I'm in a will. And it's going to be read. The will is going to be read. The gathering is going to be in heaven. And the will is going to be read. And the will is going to include me. And everything there is in heaven is going to be as much mine as it will be anyone else's by the grace of God. Now that's better than being in anybody's will that I know anything about in this world. In fact, it wouldn't. If I were a Rockefeller and still be myself, or a Ford, or whoever, that money that I got from them wouldn't last long because I'd give it all away. The only reason, I'd say the greatest reason I've ever wanted money was so I could give it to somebody else that I loved and felt like needed it worse than I do. It's wonderful to think that God has made a will and has included us in that will. And everything that God owns, He's willing to us. That's just about more than this poor old mind of mine can comprehend. Yes, amen. Signed, sealed, and delivered. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. And Christ, who made the will, is dead. And it's now being put into effect. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And now remember this statement, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." No one's sins can be put away without the shedding of blood. We can preach obedience. We can preach works. We can preach
baptism, the keeping the ordinance, and all of those things. We can preach it until the people will be so pressured by it that they'll do everything we tell them to do, trying to get a hold of heaven.
But without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. People can go to church all their life and never miss a Sunday and live a moral life as far as men look upon it if they're not born of the Spirit of God, which is only brought to those who have been who have been included in the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside the blood. How do people go to heaven? Only through the blood of Christ. How are people's sins taken away? Only through the blood of Christ. I can't take away one sin. Oh, there's a lot of them I'd like to take away. But not one am I able to remove. Have no eraser that will erase them. All the words of apology will not take away one. Only the blood of Christ. So for that reason, I want to stay around close where I can see in my mind's eye the blood running down. Now, the modern day churches are redoing their song books and rethinking to take all the blood out. They don't want that. That's too morbid. We ought not to think about blood. It's a bad thing. Causes some people to feel bad to think about blood. And so they're taking it out of their hymn books. But I'd be willing to put more in ours. Only by His precious blood, which He shed out of His body just like we can shed out of our body. He freely gave it. One of our books says spilt, but we try to sing that shed when we get to it because spilt seems too much like accident. It wasn't by accident. And spilt seems like it was wasted. It wasn't wasted. It was deliberately shed for us. I like to think when Jesus shed His blood on the cross that He had every one of His children in mind when He said that prayer for them. Of all the prayers, you know, we argue sometimes which is the Lord's prayer. They're all of them that He prayed are His prayers, but I just assume this one would be designated as the Lord's prayer as far as I'm concerned when He looked out upon the congregation. I feel like He saw you and I there. I've said so many times before, I wish I could look at myself and see me in that congregation when He thirsted and said, "I thirst." And when someone ran and got the sponge and put it on a reed and put it in the vinegar mixed with gall and put it to His mouth. You know, it's naturally, it'd make me feel good if I could see myself in that congregation running to get a little water and touch it to His lips. But then I have to look again and I see no such person. Not me, not you, not anyone else running to give Him a cup of cold water. Scared to death, afraid we might undergo a little suffering. Oh, the people are going to think bad things about us and might do something bad to us. They might even crucify us if we did such a thing. But oh, even in the face of all of that, it gives my heart great joy when I can hear those words that were spoken by His precious lips when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Us, ignorant, poor, sinful beings, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God heard His prayer and accepted the offering that He made and did forgive them. And today we are forgiven. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we come now to look at that glorious doctrine of the intercession of Christ, His intercession. We had a good number of people this morning that asked to be remembered in prayer and to remember others in prayer. And that's good, and we need to pray for one another. Oh, we need to pray for one another. But the best thing of all is to know that there's one that's praying for us this morning that gets heard. He's appearing in the presence of God for us, not for Himself, but for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, it is appointed unto men once to die. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is appointed unto men once to die. I don't guess I'll ever quit praying for people that are old and feeble. As long as they want to live, I'm willing to pray for God to let them live. But I know that the sentence has already been passed, and we're going to die. All the praying in the world cannot keep us here forever. We're going to die. But as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And now listen to this. You talk about assurance. This is thrilling to my soul. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Unto them that look for Him. I don't know if that describes you or not, but I know it describes me. I'm looking for Him. I believe He's coming for me. I believe the angels told the truth when He ascended up and the cloud received Him out of their sight. I thank God for being able to believe that this morning. How could I believe that without God's Spirit enabling me to believe it? That a man would rise up in the sky, just go into the sky through a cloud. I believe it. And I believe it when they said, this same Jesus that you see go away will in like manner come again. He's coming. He's coming for you and He's coming for me. I don't know all that's in store for us. Long about those times, there are a lot of the eschatology, the doctrine of end things that I don't understand. But I'm looking forward to the coming of our Lord, who's going to set everything in order. Everything just like it should be. We don't have to understand it. I just believe it, and I thank God for being able to believe it today. And if you look for it, if you're looking for it, then that's assurance that you're going to be in that number. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thank you.
341. As we stand and sing this hymn, we announce an open door to church. Or anyone here that would like to follow your leading, ready to hear His instruction. Say, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you a few. Let us stand.
Blessed hope with her anchor of safety. upward with index of love, seeing children of sorrow and sadness, there's a home with the blessed above. Blessed hope, sure and steadfast, anchor of the soul, guiding through the veil to the heavenly goal.
When we're pining in sickness and anguish, and the sweet ties of friendship are riven, hope is whispering in accents of gladness, there's a hope with the blessed in heaven. Blessed hope, sure and steadfast, anchor of the soul, guiding through the veil to the heavenly goal.
We shake hands with one another, with you all, to your first and beginning.
Though the cross may be heavy to carry, though severe be the chastening rod, hope is telling of rest for the weary, and a home with the blessed of God. Blessed hope, sure and steadfast, anchor of the soul, guiding through the veil to the heavenly goal. Blessed hope, be our constant companion, ever shield from the cruel of despair, pointing upward to mansions of glory, which the Savior has gone to prepare. Blessed hope, sure and steadfast, guiding through the veil to the heavenly goal.
Blessed hope with the anchor of safety, it points us